What makes a church a church? Is it a steeple on the roof? I hope not. We'd be in trouble there. Is it pews and a pulpit? Stained glass windows or a cross hanging in a prominent position? I said, no, of course not. We know that the church is not merely a building. The church is the people who gather in that building. But what makes that group of people distinct from other groups of people? We have lots of groups that meet in our culture. What makes the church of Jesus Christ different, distinctive from all the other groups? Well, the Belgic Confession, which came out before Protestant Reformation, identified three characteristics by which a true church is known. These three are: A, the preaching of pure doctrine; B, the administration of the sacraments; and C, the exercise of church discipline. Now, I think we could all agree that any true church is going to preach the Word of God. We administer the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But what about that last one? What about church discipline? John White pointedly observes, "If there is any truth to the assertions that the third element of church discipline is required for a true church, we have in the Western world no more than a series of syndicated Christian organizations and clubs, misnamed churches and denominations. They are well organized, well financed, and certainly no one can deny that God the Holy Spirit works through them or that they are a power for good. They even make occasional token disciplinary gestures. But we may be deceiving ourselves when we call them churches. For certainly any real attempt to regulate the lives of the members is noticeably absent. We cover up. We act with discretion. We are concerned with our public image and our public relations. Our reputation, more than our testimony, is supremely important to us. We keep our houses relatively tidy. But the firm, loving discipline of sinning members, so conspicuous in the New Testament, is almost entirely missing. We are the church of private people with private lives." Now, to back this up, a survey of 435 pastors on the matter of church discipline revealed 50% of them acknowledged situations in their ministries that should have required church discipline, but nothing was done. 50%. My guess is that some of the other 50% were lying. Because you hardly ever see it take place. Now, there's some hindrances why church discipline doesn't happen, according to these pastors that were surveyed. One, fear of the outcome or the consequence. Two, preference for avoiding disruptive problems, meaning we don't want to split our church over it. And C, the ignorance of proper procedures. They may know that something needs to be done, but they don't have clue one as to where to start. And that's a shame, because the New Testament is very clear on how this should be done. Not only that it needs to be done, but how to do it. And so we want to take a look at what John Stott calls one of Jesus' most commonly disregarded and disobeyed commands. And it's found in the passage that was read for us earlier, Matthew chapter 18. Now, we were in Matthew 18 when we talked about forgiving one another. And it might seem odd that this would come up in a series on forgiveness. But this goes beyond just interpersonal relationships. We're going to take 3 weeks and consider forgiveness within the context of the local church and how that works, or at least how it ought to. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go to him and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. This may not sound like forgiveness, especially if you jump to verse 17. This may sound very negative, but it isn't. It doesn't need to be. What we need to understand is that what Jesus is talking about here is a rescue operation from start to finish. The whole point of this is reconciliation. It is forgiveness. And those drastic measures that Jesus mentions in verse 17, that's to be a last resort, not a first response. We're not even going to get to verse 17 this morning. We're going to deal with that next week. But what we see here is a procedure that needs to be done so that there can be forgiveness within the ranks, within the local fellowship of Christians. Even as we have seen the importance of God's forgiveness of us and our forgiveness of each other on an individual basis, there needs to be forgiveness within the church. And what we will see is that in spite of the hesitation of those who are afraid of how it might look to the outside world, when done correctly, this is a testimony to the world. This will actually enhance our ministry, enhance our perception within our community, if it's done correctly. We need to understand, church discipline is done by believers, for believers. What we're going to talk about today, and over the next 3 weeks, we're not talking about people outside the church. We're not talking about unbelievers and the sins that they may commit. We're talking about within the fellowship. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 12 and 13, a passage we looked at last Sunday night, and we're going to look at again next Sunday morning. He says in verses 12 and 13, "What do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those within the church? But those on the outside, God will judge." So we're not talking about taking on the sinners out there and the horrible things that they might do. Not saying they're not sin. That's not our place to judge. But we are to take care of matters within the church family. And this is how it is to be done. And you say, how is this any different than what we've considered in forgiving one another? Well, there's some elements that are similar. But the main distinction is that in this case, as you continue through the steps, the offender is not asking for forgiveness. They may not even realize what they've done is wrong. Or maybe they've had it pointed out, but they persist in going that direction. But the goal is always forgiveness. Jesus is not giving us here a legal weapon to use against someone who hurts us. We approach them because we want to forgive them. We want to give them an opportunity to be reconciled. That's the point. That's the purpose. We're not trying to put them in their place. We're not trying to show them where they can get off. Our whole attitude is one of reconciliation. and one of repentance and forgiveness. Now, one last point before we get into these steps. Notice Jesus is addressing the issue of sin. He says, if your brother sins. Now, you'll notice in the translation that Bob used, he said, if your brother sins, go to him. My version says, if your brother sins against you, go to him. That phrase, against you, is not found in some of the early manuscripts. It may have been added. Doesn't change anything, except it doesn't make this only about someone sinning against you. If you see a brother or sister in sin of any kind, this applies. Paul says the same thing in Galatians 6, which we will look at in our message today. If someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore them gently. But he's talking about sin here. He's talking about moral issues, not irritations. A lot of the things that happen between brothers and sisters in Christ are irritations. Just like what happened between brothers and sisters of a family. We have a way of irritating each other at times. That doesn't call for the steps of Matthew 18. This shouldn't be about matters of preference or taste, but rather matters of morality. So, how do we handle this? The first step is to go privately. Jesus says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. Keep the matter private. Approach this person one-on-one. Speak with him alone. It is possible he may not realize what he's doing. It is possible you may have heard it wrong. If somebody came to you and said, oh, so-and-so's doing something, maybe you don't have all the facts. It's better to go one-on-one. But is that how we usually handle it? Oh, no. No. We usually go and tell everybody else but the person involved. And I will be honest, that is very true with when it comes to the pastor. If somebody has a problem with something that I've said or done, I'm usually the last person to hear about it, and it's usually not the person that has the problem that I hear it from. Because everybody else hears about it first, and then maybe somebody says, you know, you probably should know what's going around. That should never happen. Not only to me, but to anybody. If there's a problem that you have with someone, you go to them first. If you're not willing to go to them, keep your mouth shut. Just say it like it is. A great deal of tension in Christian congregations would be eased if we would obey this very plain command of Scripture. Go to the person alone. And again, if you're not willing to do that, then keep quiet. Instead of having the courage to face the person with his fault, frankly but privately, we tend to whisper behind his back. We poison other people's minds against him. And then the whole atmosphere of the church becomes foul. The best way to open the windows and let some fresh air in is to do what the Lord commands. Go talk to him privately, or otherwise keep our lips sealed. But what often happens is that I tell my friends, and then their friends get together, and they're defending their person, and pretty soon you got the Hatfields and the McCoys right in the pews. And it's amazing how often churches split over not handling a situation like this correctly. See, the beauty of Christ's instructions is that it avoids gossip. It's best to go first, because no one else needs to know about the matter. Publicity might hinder reconciliation. You know, maybe you go and you find out you are mistaken. Maybe what you observed or what somebody else observed wasn't put in the right context, and you find out the truth. Problem solved. And and nobody else has to get involved. Maybe the person didn't realize what they were doing was wrong, and what was pointed out to them, they said, "You're right. I was in the wrong. I want to make it right. I want to apologize. I want to seek forgiveness. I want to be reconciled." Once again, nobody else even has to know. And your mission has been accomplished. But slander sticks in the memory more easily than the correction of slander. I mean, you've seen this before. Someone's accused of something and it hits the front page of the paper. But if the paper retracts it, it's on page 47 down in the small print, right? And that happens in the church too, not in our newsletter. But gossip spreads very quickly. Correction of gossip never does. So let's just stop it at the source. Now I know in our age of emails and texts and messaging, it might be very tempting to try to resolve interpersonal conflicts by dropping a few hastily typed words and clicking send. I think that's a very bad idea. Jesus says, go to them, just the two of you. You miss an awful lot in voice inflection and in body language when you don't communicate face to face. It needs to be done in person. And if it's something where you can't meet in person, maybe there's a great distance between you, you can use technology and FaceTime with them or do something where you can see them and they can see you. A very last resort might be a telephone call. I wouldn't recommend it, but if that's the only way, that's maybe acceptable. But it's much better to be face-to-face with that person. Do it in person. Now, I realize it's not convenient. I realize it's not comfortable. Few things are more uncomfortable than having to confront somebody about something that's wrong, but it is necessary, and it's worth it. If it brings that brother or sister in Christ to a point of repentance and reconciliation. See, there's no shortcuts to obedience. And Jesus told us this is what we're supposed to do. Go to the brother. That's the initial step in the process. Second, go positively. Now that might seem really strange. I mean, we're talking about negative stuff here, aren't we? We're talking about sin. How can you be positive about it? Are we trying to put a positive spin on things? Are we trying to make an excuse for them? No. That's not what forgiveness is about. When I say go positively, what I mean is keep the goal in mind. As Warren Wiersbe puts it, above all else, go to him with the idea of winning your brother, not winning an argument. Because you can win an argument and lose a brother. Which is another way of saying you can win a battle and lose a war. The idea here is not to prove that I'm right or to prove that they're wrong. I'm not trying to suggest that I'm more spiritual, I'm more mature, I'm better than you. That has nothing to do with what we're talking about here. We are going for their good. We want to see them on the right track. And if they've gotten off the track because of sin, let's get them back. That's the whole point. Keep that goal in mind. Another way to be positive is to watch how we phrase things. We can come to somebody and confront them and be very direct and say, "This is what's happening." And immediately they go on the defensive. You may not get anywhere with them. They may build up a wall and it's over. I would suggest using the Jeopardy approach. Form it as a question. Even if you know the answer, form it as a question. Why? Because it gives them an opportunity to respond. You want a good example of this? Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve are in the garden. God had told them, don't eat of this one tree. You can eat of all the other trees, not that one. course they go to that one. And the serpent tempts Eve. She eats. She gives to Adam. He eats. They have sinned. They know they have sinned. And here comes God in the cool of the day. What do Adam and Eve do? What any kid would do when they get caught? They hide. And God says, Adam, I know what you did. Get out of here. No, that's not what he said, is it? He said, Adam, where are you? Now, did God not know which tree Adam and Eve were hiding behind? Of course. Later on, he says, what have you done? Do you think God didn't know what they had done? Of course. He wanted them to admit it. And you know what that's like when you're growing up and your mom or your dad says, what have you done? You know right away. They know. And just talking to John before church today, there's a Calvin and Hobbes cartoon. I used to love that cartoon strip. And Calvin is pounding nails into the coffee table. And his mother walks in and says, Calvin, what are you doing? And he looks and says, is this a trick question or what? It's very obvious what he's doing. But when we go to somebody and we ask them, is it true that this happened? Is it true that you're involved in this or that? It gives them an opportunity to respond. You say, yeah, but they might lie. It's still an opportunity to respond. And they're less likely to be defensive. And if there is a misunderstanding or a miscommunication, you're much more likely to have it resolved if you go in a spirit of humility and meekness. Instead of saying, I know what's going on here and I'm going to set it right. Even if you know the answer, ask the question. Don't just make it a statement. That's part of going positively. We need to watch our own attitudes. I mentioned earlier Galatians 6. Verse 1 says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. That word restore in the Greek is a medical term. It's the setting of a broken bone. How many of you have had a broken bone that had to be reset? That's not a fun experience, is it? You want a doctor come in and say, yeah, looked at the x-ray, your leg's broke. Would you rather him come in and say, you got a broken leg, we're going to have to reset it, but I'm going to give you some pain meds beforehand, and we're going to do this as gently as possible. Which doctor would you rather see in the ER? Paul says that's how we should deal with spiritual situations. You know, they may accomplish the same end, but the way it's done makes a big impression on the person. It also says in that chapter in Galatians 6, watch yourself, or you too may be tempted. I used to think that verse meant you'll be tempted to do the same thing that person has done. Not necessarily. You may be tempted to get a big head. You may be tempted to say, glad I never did anything like that. I never think of doing that. What you're doing may be worse than what they did. We've got to be careful. Watch our own attitudes. If our purpose is constructive, if our spirit is meek, this potentially perilous activity can become safe. You can diffuse an explosive situation simply by a positive approach. As Stuart Briscoe puts it so well, in the church there is no shortage of hot heads and cold hearts, and these do not adorn the gospel. We need cool heads and warm hearts if the church is to be disciplined in order to be discipled. So how we go about this is very important. Go positively. You have a much better chance of accomplishing your aim if you do this. Jesus says at the end of verse 15, if he listens to you, you've won your brother over. That's what it's all about. And I think that if we would go in the right attitude, we'd probably see that happen more often. And then finally, for this morning, go persistently. Verse 16 says, if you will not listen, take one or two others along, that every matter may be established before the testimony of two or three witnesses. So if the initial confrontation does not accomplish restoration, you know, we might be tempted to say, but that's it. Did my job, I'm moving on. Those people, they can just do whatever. Doesn't work that way. Jesus says, your job isn't done yet. You need to go back. You need to be persistent. We need to work persistently, even as God is persistent with us. That means taking one or two people to approach the offender again. We're not ganging up on them. We're not trying to outnumber or intimidate them to put pressure on them. We want to have witnesses in the conversation. You see, if it doesn't get resolved initially, then there may be problems. And they may say, well, so-and-so came and they said all this stuff against me and it's all wrong and blah, blah, blah. And if it's just he said and you said. So you take a couple along. And these one or two ought to be spiritually mature. Those who are not apt to become emotionally involved in the matter. People who can be unbiased. And for goodness sake, people can keep their mouth shut. Again, we don't need this broadcast yet. This needs to still be kept private. And in this way, the impact of the offense is limited to a handful of people at most. The best scenario is that we either, when approached one-on-one or with a couple of witnesses, the offender and the offended can be reconciled and forgiveness can be granted. And this is good not only for those people, but it's good for the whole church. The church's testimony is maintained. If it does get out that this took place, people are going to say, that's how things ought to be handled. That is so much better than any other way we've seen it done. And the church's testimony is upheld. You say, yeah, but what if that doesn't work? What if you go to them one-on-one, they don't listen, you take a couple witnesses with you, they don't listen, what do you do then? Well, come back next week and we'll find out. We are going to deal with that. And we're not done yet. There are still more steps that can be taken. But I firmly believe that if we are to follow these simple commands of Jesus, as well as other teaching in the New Testament, that we would head off many problems that rock churches to their very foundations. It can be nipped in the bud. It can be taken care of quickly instead of becoming a much bigger problem down the road. Now, admittedly, confrontation is not easy. It's not comfortable. At least I hope it's not. That's one of those things you would hope people don't relish in doing. But it is necessary. And you know, it doesn't always work out very neatly and smoothly from one step to the next. Life is messy. Sin is messy. And church discipline is messy. But the church of Jesus Christ is not supposed to act like a business. It's not to be a club. It's to be a family. And in families, discipline is necessary. Families care enough to confront and maintain the health of relationships while holding members accountable. You know, the outside world is better at doing this than within the Church of Jesus Christ. Our culture understands the importance at times of interventions. I'm sure you've heard of those. You have somebody that's maybe got caught up into an addiction. They're in a lifestyle that is destructive. And their friends and family come together. They sit them down and they have an intervention. And that is a very tense time. It's a very awkward time. And sometimes they yell and scream, and sometimes they cry, and sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't. But it shows these people care enough not to let these people destroy their own lives. Why can't we as the Church of Jesus Christ have the same concern for others? We're not trying to say, I'm holier than thou, or I've got it all together and you don't. What we're trying to say is, I care enough about you that I don't want to see you destroy yourself. And you say, that's their business, it's not mine. Yes, it is. We are our brother's keeper. And even as a parent would not let a young child play with poison, so we have to not let our brothers and sisters in Christ persist in sin. Because it's destroying them and will eventually destroy the testimony of the church. Something needs to be done. But it needs to be done in the right way. And it needs to be done for the right reasons. And with the right attitudes. We don't want to get extreme. We're not appointing church police to go around and dig in everybody's business to see if there's some sin in your life. That's not what we're talking about. But we're also not talking about letting anything go and sweeping everything under the rug either. Because trust me, maybe the church isn't talking about it, but the world is. And if the world finds out, oh, did you hear about so-and-so? Boy, they're just doing this, that, and the other thing. And they go to that church. Yeah, you better believe they're talking like that. Let's not give them the ammunition that they can use against us. Let's deal with things as they come up so that we can restore. And that's what this is all about. It's all about restoration. It's all about repentance so that forgiveness can happen. He said, now, is this really necessary? Well, the fact that Jesus commands it kind of makes it necessary. But even beyond that, I think there's a negative side to when this doesn't happen. The church that neglects to confront and correct its members lovingly is not being kind, gracious, and forgiving. Such a church is really hindering the Lord's work in the advance of the gospel. A church without discipline is a church without purity, and a church without purity is a church without power. By neglecting church discipline, a church endangers not only its spiritual effectiveness, but its very existence. Case in point, the church of Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2, where God said, take care of this situation, or I will remove the candlestick from its place. You say, what does that mean? They will stop being a church. And it wasn't long before they stopped being a church. And I can think of a couple of situations of local churches, not that long ago, churches I was involved in, where church discipline needed to be done and it wasn't. And neither of those churches are in existence today. When you allow things to go on within the body, unchecked, it can lead to the very destruction of that church body. So for the sake of the fellowship, these things need to be done. Now they need to be done right, by the right people, in the right spirit, and in the right way. But we cannot afford to not discipline within the church, with the aim being of reconciling that brother or sister back to Christ. We might argue with that opening statement as to whether we really are a church if we don't practice church discipline. But there's no argument that any church that refuses to do so may not remain a church for long. We need to obey the command of our Lord.